Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 6. As I said earlier, we're going to be finishing Galatians today. We started September 17th, I believe, and I hope that you've been blessed as we've studied this great letter. If you don't have a Bible, the text should be in the bulletin and also on the screen behind me. Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18. These are the words of God. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is The True Disciples Boast. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have sung your praises. We have confessed our sins. We have been reminded that there is always more of you, more of Christ. As we come now to your word, I ask that your spirit would teach us and apply what we learn to our hearts. We do not want to be hearers of the word only. We want to be doers of your word. So grant that your truth would land in good soil. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really love this last section of Galatians. Paul has wrapped up this letter in a very beautiful way. And I want to reread to you verse 11. It says this, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." This is one of those verses that we might easily skim right past, but it is very interesting. We have 13 total letters from the Apostle Paul in the Bible, and every one of them was dictated by Paul to a scribe or an assistant, except Galatians. Usually, he would sign the last part of all his letters. I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 16:21, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." So he signed the bottom of that letter. Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And he signed it. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And then he adds this part, "This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write." So history tells us that there were some people who forged letters on behalf of the Apostle Paul, and so he would sign these letters with his own hands to make sure there were no forgeries going around. But it seems as if Galatians was different. He was so zealous for the believers in this area of Galatia, so concerned with what he was hearing, namely that there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church, that he couldn't waste time, I guess, dictating his letter. He took the pen, he took the quill, he took the parchment, and he said, I just have to write this myself, which is why probably Galatians kind of starts off so aggressively in the very beginning of chapter 1. He couldn't waste time dictating. He passionately wrote himself. Now, some commentators think that that phrase, large letters, should be taken literally. They think that Paul actually wrote with big letters because he had poor eyesight. And I think that's likely. That's probably a good possibility that he did have eye problems. But other scholars say, well, it's not the size of the letters that's being emphasized here, but rather the content of what he is writing. And I think that's a better interpretation. So verse 11 might read something like this. "Think about what I have been emphasizing this whole time. Consider my tone, consider my passion, consider the theology that I've given to you in this letter." So here we are at the conclusion of Galatians, 5 months later, 6 months later, whatever it's been, and Paul wants you and I think he's pleading with us to reflect on what we have read. Paul loves these Christians. This is why he wrote to them in the first place. And I think there's a lesson embedded in this passage for us as well, right off the bat. God loves us so much, He loves you so much, that He has preserved this letter to the Galatians for almost 2,000 years so that you might know how you could be saved. Paul has written that we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works. We are justified before a holy God by our faith in Jesus Christ, not our religiosity. We are accepted by God because of our faith in Christ. We are approved by God because of our faith alone in Christ alone. This is all of God's doing. It's all grace. It's all free, unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, which is why he ends the letter with grace. And this is really important. I want you to follow along with me as I read part of what John Calvin says. This is a really beautiful paragraph. He says, "It is true that there are only 5 or 6 pages in this epistle. And at first, we may not consider this to be a particularly long letter. However, if we take note of the content and substance of it, it is certain that we will find matter here to confound the devil and all the schemes that he can invent so that God, who is our salvation, is victorious. Even if we only had this epistle, we would be equipped and armed to fight against all falsehood and every deception and lie that the devil could put in our path in order to confuse us." End quote. Do you see what Calvin is saying? If the only bit of scripture that you had was the letter to the Galatians, that'd be good. That'd be plenty. That would be enough. The Bible talks about itself as a sword. So if all we had was Galatians, that would be a sharp sword indeed. Just consider some of the truths packed in Galatians. And I don't have this on the screen for you, but you can just listen. Galatians 1:4, Paul says, "Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father." Galatians 1:12, Paul received, he says, "I received the gospel not from Peter or James or John or other teachers in Jerusalem. I received the gospel straight from Jesus Christ himself." Galatians 2:16, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." You can't earn salvation, he says. Galatians 3:2, "You receive the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith." Galatians 3:26, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith." Galatians 4:6, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And when I have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart, that gives me that ability and that confidence to say, Abba, Father, God is my Father." Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Galatians 6:8, "Whoever sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Calvin is right. We can confound the devil with these words. Calvin is right. We can conquer falsehood, and all we need are these 6 chapters. We can see right past the devil's lies and his deceptions and his accusations, and all I need to arm myself is this handwritten letter from the Apostle Paul, preserved for 2,000 years by God. God loves you so much that He gave you this very precious letter. And of course, I want to remind you that what I am saying about Galatians can be broadened out significantly, and it's actually true, of course, about the entire Bible. The entire Scripture is God's gift to you. Just for illustration's sake, let me zero in on just a very small portion of Scripture, that portion of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature. I want to quote to you the wonderful J.I. Packer. He said this, "God gave us the Psalms to teach us how to worship. God gave us the Proverbs to teach us how to behave. God gave us Job to teach us how to suffer. God gave us the Song of Solomon to teach us how to love. And God gave us Ecclesiastes to teach us how to live." Isn't that an awesome idea? How do I live? How do I love? How do I worship? How do I suffer? How do I grieve? How do I behave? Read Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon. If you read those books that God has graciously preserved for you, you will know how to do all of that. So Galatians 6:11, he says, see what I'm emphasizing here to you? I think we could paraphrase it. God's word to us, God whispering to our hearts right now. See with what variety I have given you in the scripture. See with what wisdom I have provided for you. See all the attention to detail that I've gone to. See how I've foreshadowed the sacrifice of my son at Passover. See how I've promised you a king and that I have told you he would come and rule and reign forever. Do you see, church, all that God has done? Read your Bible. That's where I'm going with this. I feel like I say this every week, but it's not my fault. Paul said it. Read the Bible so that you would know God. Read the Bible so that you would know why you exist. Read the Bible so that you would be convinced that God has you engraved on his hands. Isaiah 49:16. Galatians 6:12-13. Let me read it to you one more time. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Here at the conclusion of this letter, Paul circles back around to the topic that prompted him to write in the first place, that of circumcision. And if you've been with us, you know the false teachers were trying to convince these Christians to have this procedure done in their flesh in order to really and truly be saved. And Paul shows us that their objective is to make a good showing in the flesh. Do you see that phrase? They just want to make a good showing in the flesh. And this is a wonderful description of man-made religion. This is what false teachers always do. They focus on the exterior. They focus on those things, those boxes that you can just check off. Just do that, that, and that, and then you're good. And Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees on multiple occasions, didn't he? He says, you guys just clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside, you're just decomposing bones. Externally, you're good. Internally, not so much. But Christianity is not about external religious ceremonies, is it? Christianity is about the heart. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus at their nighttime meeting, truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was confused about this. Well, I've done all these things. I wear the right clothes. I go to the right places. I tithe enough money. And Jesus says, no, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. Don't you know that? And then a chapter later, John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says to her, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you see, church? Worshipers worship not with visible religious ceremonies, but rather they worship with spiritual worship. Circumcision doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. Church attendance doesn't save. Tithing doesn't save. This is why Paul writes in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is kind of an extreme sentence. Circumcision counts for nothing, says the guy who was circumcised. Religion apart from a new heart is worthless. Going through the motions of cultural Christianity is of zero value. If you're not a new Christian, then doing Christian things won't help you in the least. Of course, if you are a new creation, then you won't simply go through the motions, right? Of course, at this point, there's a little bit of friction, I think. There should be. Because if I have to be a new creation, then I realize, well, I can't do this. And the Bible makes that so clear. Only the Holy Spirit can make a new creation. In the same way, in the beginning of our scripture, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, so too the same thing must happen in the soul of every believer. God has to say, "Let light shine into this one's heart. Let light shine into that one's heart. Let light shine into his heart and her heart and their heart." And when the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines in your heart, suddenly you are a new creature. You with me, church? When I have the gospel proclaimed to me and I hear it and I believe it, something transforms me from a spiritually dead person into a spiritually living person. So Christianity is not about doing certain things. Christianity is about the fact that I used to be dead and now I am alive. I didn't know God the Father and now I do. I didn't have any fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now I have fellowship with all three. I can imagine someone in the room being like, I was just here to go to a church service and then move on. But Paul doesn't stop here. He reveals the motive for these false teachers in the first place. They are doing what they're doing and teaching what they're teaching in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these false teachers, they used to be Jews, and now they were claiming to be Christians. They were claiming to be pro-Jesus, but they were kind of peeking over their shoulder at their old Jewish brothers, and they're scared, okay, if we have these new disciples and they're not circumcised, the Jews over there will unleash their wrath on us. So the best thing for us to do as Christians is to just have our disciples get circumcised so there's no drama. Just have this mark in your skin and then you will be good. But Paul makes it so obvious to us that these false teachers are hypocrites to the core. Look at what he says. We're still in 12 and 13. Those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. What does Paul mean by this? He means that the false teachers were just picking one part of the Mosaic law and emphasizing that part. But they're claiming to be Christians, as I said, which means they're not bothering with food regulations, and they're not bringing animals to the temple to be sacrificed, and they're not adhering to all the washing rituals that they were supposed to do. They've set aside all of that, and Paul says they're not keeping the law at all. They just want you to get circumcised so they can boast at the statistics, at the numbers. That's the modern day equivalent of a church which boasts how many baptisms they had last year, how many people signed a card, how many people came forward. Forward. We must be doing good. Look at all these people. It's like, well, maybe, maybe not. Have you checked, church, to see if those people really and truly are new creations? Is there any evidence that the people you're boasting in are changed at all? Evidence? What evidence? You can't know a person's heart. No, that's true. But there's going to be evidence if you've encountered the one true and living God. Can we all agree? What kind of evidence? Well, for one, there will be genuine repentance and sorrow over sin. I hate my sin. I hate that I have defamed the name of God. I hate that I was a rebel for years and years and years. I hate my sin. What other kind of evidence? Well, my life has changed. I'm not who I was. What other kind of evidence? I love God more and more with each passing week. I love Jesus, my affection for him, my admiration for him, my desire to praise his holy name. That keeps growing too. I love other Christians. Those weird Christians, I now am with them all the time. I pray with them. They pray for me. I pray for them. We pray together. We sing together, we eat together, we have fellowship together. That's evidence of a new creation. Can we all agree? One last one ought to do it. Holy living. This is evidence of a new creation. Holy living. Godly living. Likeness to Jesus Christ. We do not care about some religious ceremony. We do not care about some decision that was made. We expect and we must see all of that. Of course, the only way for any of this to happen is for you as an individual to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, to kneel before the Lord and say, "Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Make me new." And this is why Paul writes in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." As I was reflecting on this verse this week, I thought, man, there are actually probably lots of other things that Paul might have said here. He could have said something like this: "Far be it from me to boast except in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Couldn't he have said that? The eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, he became a baby, just like the prophet Isaiah said. This is amazing. We should be boasting in the incarnation. Paul could have said that. That would have been a legitimate thing to boast about, to celebrate. That's true. Or Paul could have said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the miracles of Jesus Christ." Remember, he raised from the dead the widow's son. He raised from the dead his friend Lazarus. He healed leprosy and he healed blindness. And there was one guy who had some withered hand and he stuck it out, and God healed. Jesus healed that too. And then he calmed the sea. He cast out demons. We could boast about that. Or Paul might have said, "Far be it for me to boast except in the teaching of Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. Words of such power, words of such wisdom. Every single day on planet Earth, his parables are told and retold and retold." Or Paul might have said, "Far be it for me to boast except in the return of Jesus Christ. He will come with his angels like a bolt of lightning, and every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess him as King of kings and Lord of lords." We can boast about the second advent of Jesus Christ. That would have been fine for Paul to write. But instead he said, "I'm boasting in the cross. I'm celebrating in the cross." Why does he do that? I think this is one reason, because when we boast in the cross, it becomes impossible for us to boast in ourselves. When we boast in the cross, we come face to face with the reality that we deserve hell because of our God belittling. We've ignored God, we've dismissed God, we've cursed God. The wages of our sin is death. And when I come to the foot of the cross, when I boast in the cross, I realize there's nothing in me that's good. Paul has been boasting in the cross the entire letter. He's been glorying in the cross. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Galatians 1:4, 2:20, 3:13, "Christ gave himself for our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Paul is boasting in the cross because he knows that Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus has accomplished for Paul everything that he needed for salvation. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else I need to go. There's nothing else I need to do. There's no one else to believe in. There's no one else to look in. I just need Christ, Christ alone. So of course I'm going to boast in him, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now all those other things that I said, his teaching, his miracles, his second return, the incarnation, these are all wonderful doctrines and we should rejoice in them. That's true, but it's the cross that's central. I want to read to you what J.C. Ryle says. He says it more beautifully than I could. "Let us serve Jesus faithfully as our master." All God's people said, amen. Amen. "Let us obey him loyally as our king." Amen. "Let us study his teaching as our prophet." Amen. "Let us walk diligently after him as our example." Amen. "Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul." Amen. "But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in His cross. Amen. There are some people in my life for whom the blood of Jesus is more precious to them with every passing year. I want that to be true of me. As I get older, more mature in the faith, older in age, I want the blood of Jesus to increasingly be all I care about. Nothing else really matters except His cross, His death, His love, His blood, His atonement. Paul understood the barrier of sin has been removed. Paul understood that at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on the Son, and this means if you're in Christ, there is no more wrath for you. There is no condemnation for you. The curse has been lifted. Jesus has done for me what I could never do for myself. Paul believed every bit of this, and this changed everything for him. So he says this, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." This is kind of a confusing part of the verse, I think. I have a couple of explanations that I want to take a stab with here. He says that, number one, the world is dead. I think what he means is that the world's methods of salvation for Paul were dead to him. The world has a method of salvation. The world has a plan. All you have to do, says the world, is be a good person, right? I'm better than him and better than her, so I'm good. I do nice things. I recycle. I let people pass me on the road. I gave some money to a church one time. I volunteered at a soup kitchen. I did some good things. And Paul says, no, the world's idea of how you can be saved, that's dead to me. I think that's one thing that's implied here. Secondly, the world's idea of righteousness is dead to him. Remember, Paul was a very self-righteous guy. He had so many different parts of his life that he could boast in. Well, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm brilliant. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a religious guy. And you know, another letter he says, I count all of that as nothing, right? Whatever the world says is righteous and good, I don't care about that. I think thirdly, we could say that the world's enticements were dead to Paul. The world's temptations were dead to Paul. Anything that the world might have to offer Paul, he said, Jesus is better. Nice try, world. Jesus is infinitely better. For the Apostle Paul, the natural realm no longer dominated his life. And that is something that you should want to be true of you. If it doesn't have to do with God and eternal life, I'm not interested. If it doesn't make me love God more, this action or this behavior or this hobby or this thing, then I'm not interested. If this thing doesn't help in some way to promote God's kingdom, then I'm not interested. If it's not all about God and His glory and loving the men and women who are made in His image, then I'm just not interested. That part of the world is dead to me. I wonder how many of you would like to have that mindset. How many of you would like to just not waste time in life anymore? How many of you can honestly say that you want the passion that Paul had for God, that you want the devotion that Paul had for God? This is a struggle for us. I know that. You see, for Paul, Christ Jesus crucified was something that he could never unsee. It had redirected his entire life. Paul really was a new creation. And I want to say this, and I really do think I'm true here. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to have the same effect on us that it had on Paul. If it has not had that effect on you, then perhaps you should start boasting in it. I think that's the key idea here. If you feel as though your life hasn't been changed much at all from the cross, then you need to boast in the cross. You need to glory in the cross. You need to study the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to sing louder than you've been singing. You need to celebrate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have His name on your lips way more. You need to remove all of the junk in your life that has nothing at all to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, church, if you do that, if you boast in the cross, glory in the cross, study the cross, get your Bible falling apart because you're just reading it so much, if you do that, your life will be changed. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a pretty cool verse. The word rule here in the original language is the word canon, and it means measuring rod. Historically, the church has referred to the Bible as the canon of Scripture, and that includes Genesis through Revelation. And so more narrowly here, what Paul is talking about, I think, is all six chapters of what he has just written to them. He says, I'm boasting in Christ alone. And the Galatians say, why? And he says, because I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone. He gave himself for me. I've been crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We must walk in step with the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Religious duties don't count for anything. All that matters is that we are a new creation. All who walk by this rule, mercy and peace be upon them. Church, God has given us His rule. God has given us His measuring line. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it's right here. And of course, when I say this, and when I hold up the Bible like this, you know that what I'm saying is very offensive to our modern ears, right? And actually, I could edit that. It's very offensive to all ears at all times. There's never been an era of people who weren't offended by that. The reason why it's so offensive is because the rule of God is outside of us. The Bible is beyond us. The Bible is authoritative on our lives. And every single one of us, you included, me included, we all want to have our own rules. This is one of the fundamental sins of our culture. We'll make our own set of rules, the culture says. We will take the dictionary and we will rewrite it. We will define righteous, we will define holy, we will make up our own rules. Marriage is what we say. We will decide how many genders there are. We will come up with our own morality. And then we read our Bible and we realize, oh, God has given us His rule. He's given us His law. He's given us His word. And what it all comes down to is this: you must submit to the word of God. You must conform your life to the word of God. I must conform my life to the word of God. And the second point of application for this verse is that the church must preach the rule of God. The church must proclaim the whole canon of Scripture. This is like my primary job. I must proclaim God's word, to paraphrase Paul, boldly, which is how I ought to speak. And you should be praying for me that I do that week in and week out. And the fruit of all of this is peace and mercy. All those who walk by this rule, those who proclaim this rule and celebrate this rule, who love the canon of God, who love the canon of Scripture, God promises fruit for us, blessing, unity, which we currently have, spiritual growth, which I'm currently seeing, wider impact, restored marriages, healthy families, joy unspeakable, joy that has nothing whatever to do with circumstances, purpose. What happens when you preach the full counsel of God, when we love the Word of God and we adhere to it, when I preach it boldly, when you read it day after day after day, when you obey it, what happens is that we become like active soldiers ready for duty. And what will happen is that the Holy Spirit, who's been so gracious to us in our church, we're going to extend beyond these walls. And there's going to be a transformed town because we are walking in and loving and celebrating and boldly proclaiming the Word of God. It is not hard to figure out why there are dead and dying churches everywhere. We have far too few called men of God preaching through Galatians. That's like the main problem that we have. Churches, by and large, have rejected Paul's rule. Or churches have been embarrassed about Paul's rule. Or churches have feared persecution if word got out that you knew that we actually believe Paul's rule. So what's the chaos? What's the result of those churches that don't preach the rule, that don't walk by it, that don't love it? What is the result? It's chaos. It's dwindling numbers. It's division. It's enmity. It's strife. We have dozens and dozens of churches that are powerless. So we have seen the fruit of what happens when the Word of God is not boldly proclaimed and believed and obeyed. And so I hope that one of your prayers will be regularly something like this: may God raise up men to preach the gospel from within our own church in the next 20 years. Maybe a few of you God will call to preach the gospel. Paul uses an kind of weird phrase at the end of 16. He says, peace and mercy to those who walk by this rule and the Israel of God. He's not talking about two different groups of people. The Israel of God is the Christian church. The Israel of God is the Christian church. And Paul's been talking like this in a couple of different places in this letter. Let me show you two of them. He says, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So for Paul, true Israel are those people who are in Christ. The children of God are not those who have descended from Abraham physically, but rather those who have the same faith that Abraham had. And the application for us is pretty clear. In God's way of doing things, in God's economy, one ethnicity is not superior to another. Having one type of background doesn't mean you're superior or less than another person from another background. It won't prevent you from joining God's family. Your social status becomes irrelevant if you're in Christ. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul concludes his letter like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is a fitting conclusion. This is probably going to be the benediction that I read to you in just a few moments after we sing again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. The grace of Jesus be with you. The free, unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the sovereign of the universe be with your spirit. May his grace strengthen you. May his grace manifest itself in your life. May God's grace guide you in all that you do. Remember that Paul says brothers. And if you're in Christ, you're Paul's brother. You're Paul's sister. If you have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive today, alive forever, then you have everything you need. This last verse reminds us that our salvation is free. It's all grace. No earning necessary, no cleaning up yourself first required, no religious duties to perform. The only thing that you have to do is, spiritually speaking, open up your palms. Grace, I need it. Mercy, I need it. Forgiveness, I need it. Simply open up your heart to the Son of God, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came that you and I might have life. He came that his grace might set you free from the bondage of sin that you are currently trapped in. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. I want to conclude with Martin Luther's paraphrase of verse 18. Here's what he says: I have taught you Christ purely. I have entreated you, I have admonished you, and I have not let anything pass that I thought profitable for you. I can say no more, but that I heartily pray that our Lord Jesus Christ will bless my labor and bring fruit from it and will govern you with his Holy Spirit forever. Let's pray.